in Corby's home church when Corby was a senior in high school. So not too long ago, when she graduated from high school, the seniors were honored at a special seniors' night, and the parents would come and they would read a blessing that they prepared for their students, along with a charge maybe from the pastor, the youth pastor, and a time of fellowship. And it was a very meaningful experience. Of course, I was at Big Springs for a couple years, Corby and I both, and had a chance to participate in those. And of course, we've been doing them here ever since, but they've always just been for the seniors and their parents. But we want to open that up so that we as a church body can partner and celebrate the graduation of our seniors from high school. And so mark that down on your calendar. It should be a special night. I'd encourage you to come. Well, I remember being about 10 years old and having to go to some family reunion on the WIF side. Now, this was not a reunion where I got to see my cousins and my aunts and uncles. No, this was a reunion where I got to meet for the very first time my dad's cousins and his second cousins and his aunts and uncles, people who I'd never seen before in my life. Oddly, I've probably never been in a place where there were so many WIFs. There's more out there than you think. Yet at the same time, felt so out of place. I remember having a miserable time. And if someone were to write a biography of my life, I can almost guarantee you that that event and those wonderful people would not be included. It was the first time I saw many of them, and I have never seen them since. So little of my life, it seems, has been influenced by these distant relatives. But for Luke, Jesus' distant relatives were an important addition to the biography that he penned of Jesus. And as you will see this morning, even though these relatives were older and distant, their place in God's story was critical. And so grab a Bible, and I want to show you this from Luke chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, grab the Bible near you, Luke chapter 1, and we're going to read this kind of opening story in the biography of Jesus penned by this physician, this doctor named Luke. And we're going to start reading in verse 5 all the way through 25, excuse me, so a healthy passage. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, this is what we read. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, And they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So, along with our Heavenly Father, the other two main characters of this part of Jesus' biography is this couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth, who we learn later in this chapter are relatives of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And the beginning paragraph of this passage basically describes who Zechariah and Elizabeth were. The text states that these two individuals were both of the priestly line of Aaron. That was a prestigious thing. Zechariah, obviously, because of that, was a priest, as we see in the text, by vocation. But even Elizabeth came from the ancestral line of Aaron. And so this ancestral connection made them socially and religiously significant. They were somebody because of this ancestral line. And because of their social status, they had certain privileges in Israel that others did not have. And sometimes the priestly line would get out of line and take advantage of some of these social benefits and manipulate the system. A sad commentary on what some of God's priests would do. But that wasn't the case with Zechariah and Elizabeth, was it? Luke goes out of his way to tell us the kind of character and godliness this couple has. They were righteous, it says. They walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Their position, their wealth, which we presume they had because of their social status, it did not puff them up. They were faithful followers of the Lord. And that's what makes that last description of Zechariah and Elizabeth so tragic. Look at verse 7. "But they had no child," it says, "because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years." Now, it's hard to describe today the shame and the disgrace infertility was to ancient people. If you could not bear a child, that meant something was wrong with you. That meant God was cursing you. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says that God will bless his people with fertility when they obey him, and consequently, he will curse them with infertility and, of course, many other things when they are not faithful to him. And so because of that, this, what I would argue, a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation of that passage, what the culture would do was label every barren woman as cursed. And oftentimes would demand they repent of some secret sin they were hiding. But we know that that wasn't the case with Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were not disobedient. They were not rebellious. Elizabeth loved and followed the Lord. Sure, she wasn't perfect, but she had a faithfulness that was commendable before men. And so even though they were faithful followers of God, her womb was closed. And now she was an older woman, erasing all hopes of having a child. You know, God seems to use infertility throughout the Bible. We know Sarah was barren, so was Rachel. God's first judge of the people, Samuel, was born to a woman who could not get pregnant for years. Her name was Hannah. We see this here with Elizabeth. Why does infertility keep popping up in the scriptures, a part of God's story? What's the point? Well, I'm wondering if it's because infertility feels so hopeless. It feels so powerless. Some people get pregnant by accident, and other people who so desperately try hard and pray so fervently can't get pregnant, no matter how much they hope and desire. There's a desperation to infertility. And I think oftentimes in the scriptures we see God making an emotional connection. He wants us to feel the desperation that we have for him, and he links it oftentimes to this this expression of hopelessness found with infertility. I can't help but think that many of you who struggle with infertility today are pricked in the conscience and your emotions about such things. While the cultural baggage may not be as heavy as it was back then, today, I'm sure the inner torment and the inner disappointment is the same as it was for Elizabeth and the many other women who struggled in this way. I'm reminded of the desperate prayers of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's really stark. It's almost like the author in 1 Samuel wants us to feel along with this woman, the torment it was to not be able to conceive. There's this a scene where she goes. It says she goes to the temple early in the morning. And how does it read? It says she was deeply distressed, praying to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Later in that same account, it says that her heart was speaking to the Lord, but her lips were moving as she cried out. You get this vision of this woman, maybe on her knees, lifting up her hands to the Lord. Her heart so full of sorrow and disappointment of not being able to conceive that she just heaps upon the Lord prayers and petitions. And her heart is so full that that expression can't come out except with her lips just mouthing these words of prayers to the Lord. And Elizabeth prayed those prayers, I'm sure. I'm sure she prayed those prayers. The angel even said to Zechariah in verse 13, "Your prayers have been heard." Well, what prayers? It doesn't say that they prayed. Well, as any couple knows who's gone through something like this, you heap prayer upon prayer upon prayer to the Lord. It's obvious that Zechariah and Elizabeth poured out prayers to God for decades. Now, this passage isn't about fertility or infertility. This passage is about God's story. And like I said before, I think that God uses infertility oftentimes to help us see the connection that we have, the desperation, that we feel the desperation that we have for Him. But at the same time, I know that for some of you struggling with infertility, even today, that you can't get past the longing that you have in your own heart. And so while we certainly are going to press in and see what this text is trying to indicate, what I'd like to do is I'd like just to pause and pray. I'd like to pray for those who are struggling with infertility. Pray for these women, these couples who long so much to have a family, but for some reason in God's providence, he's not permitting it. And I want those of you who aren't struggling in this way to join me in praying for these dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, that God might help and encourage them and even, yes, open up the womb of these women and provide children to these families. And so can we pray for that right now? Let's pray. Father, you are the great God of all things, and with you nothing is impossible. And yet, God, for some, you have not permitted or made possible, God, the birth of children. Father, we hurt with those who struggle in such a way, who long for a family and can't provide one or bring one about. God, we come and we express our desire that you would do the impossible and you would open up the wombs of women who want to have a child and have not been permitted. And God, I know such a prayer might even be welcomed. Maybe there's some here today that have who just shut off the hoping, God, who've tried to learn to cope without it and have moved on in life. And I pray, God, that you would bless them, that you would encourage them and strengthen them, and that in all the heartache and all the hopes, God, that you would show yourself to be a glorious King who reigns supreme over all. And that you do nothing that is unwise for us. You do nothing that is evil towards us. God, you are good to us in everything. And so I pray that those who struggle with infertility might see your gracious hand in their life. That you would open up their eyes to see the glory of following you in good times and in bad. And that, Father, you would be their Lord. But God, bring about children here at FBC. to those who can and those who haven't been able to for some time. And so, God, now we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. So what is God revealing in this passage? Well, several things. Next week, we're going to actually analyze this passage again and zero in on the role of John the Baptist, the role that he plays in the redeeming story of God. But this week, what I want to do is I want to highlight for you the joy and the ecstasy that is to be rightly expressed about God's coming salvation. So take a peek with me in the Word. And so here the angel Gabriel shows up in the temple, meets with Zechariah, and he has great news. Zechariah and Elizabeth, your prayers have been heard, and God is going to open up the womb of Elizabeth, and you will conceive and bring forth a son and name him John. And what would you expect? You would expect joy. That's what happens when a baby is born, especially, of course, to the wonderful, aging, faithful couple like Zechariah and Elizabeth. But what Gabriel does is he connects this joy to something other than the fulfilled wishes and dreams of this couple. Look at verses 14 and the first half of 15. He says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for," that's like saying because, "he will be great before the Lord." And so get this, the joy isn't merely about the birth of a child or the expansion of a family. It's not merely about Elizabeth's shame being taken away. No, that happens and we can rejoice in those things. But the joy and gladness that Gabriel ultimately points to is that this man will be great before God. And in this greatness, this unborn man at the time will be used mightily in God's redemptive plan to bring his people back to him. God has a plan. He's made a promise to bring his people home. And this man who's going to be born, John, is going to be the first, the inauguration, if you will, of this saving plan. And so in reality, not only were Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayers answered, so were the prayers of the Israelites who remained faithful to God and eager for the coming of the Messiah. Now, while the nation of Israel largely wandered away from the Lord for centuries, there were still some. There were still a few who were faithful, who were hoping in the promises of God and praying eagerly that God would come and visit his people again. We see some of them in this passage. Look at verses 8 through 10. "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty," this is Zechariah, of course, "according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." Now the hour of incense was most likely in the evening time, and every day a priest would go into the holy place of the temple, and that's just one room removed from the most holy place, and every day they would light this incense and make prayers on behalf of the people. And as you can see in the text, there would be some who would gather outside the temple and pray along with the priests so that God might come and help the nation of Israel. And they would participate in this kind of spectacle every day. Now, I'm guessing some of you have been, for example, to Washington, D.C. And when you've been in Washington, D.C., you go and visit Arlington Cemetery, and maybe you visited the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. I did that when I was a high schooler, I think, with my family. And what do they do every hour at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? Does anybody know? Changing of the guards, right. In fact, I think in the summertime they do it every half hour to accommodate the crowds. But why do people go? They go to see this ceremonial ritual to join in the remembrance and the respect that these guards are having towards these soldiers who are unnamed and unknown. And the patriotic go, right? Those who care, those who are working for our nation, those who pray for this country, those who are glad to pay taxes. Not too high, but look, I'm glad to pay the taxes because it's contributing to our country and the good of our people. You know, the backsliders don't go. The haters don't show up. The faithful go, the patriotic go to join in the remembrance and the respect that this ceremony is meant to serve. And temple rituals served a similar need for the faithful. The nominal didn't show up. The backsliders, they didn't come for these regular prayers. They didn't care. They'd show up twice a year to do their mandated rituals, and then the rest of the year, they'd just go and do their own thing. But the faithful, they would show up. The devout, the ones who really believed that God would bless the nation if they prayed and if they repented. And so, day after day, these faithful pilgrims would come and they'd gather around and they'd watch the priest enter in to light the incense and make the prayers, and then they would pray with them and say, God, come, please restore our nation. Come, heal our land. I wonder if any of them thought that their prayers were going to be answered by Zechariah when he prayed, when he emerged from the temple unable to speak. Obviously, they knew something happened. He comes out, he's unable to speak. They recognize a sign, but that they know that their pious prayers are being answered, that God is going to visit his people, that a promised son would be given, and it would begin the events in the land that would prepare the people for the Lord. I don't know if they knew. It doesn't say. But if the faithful did know, they most certainly would rejoice. And I also wonder, did Zechariah, what did he have a harder time believing? Did he have a harder time believing that he and his wife were going to have a child? Or that God was finally going to come and fulfill his promises of salvation? It seems like the prospect of a son is what was on his mind. It says in verse 18, Zechariah is saying, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. That's a very gentlemanly way of saying that, right? I'm old. My wife is simply advanced in years. And later, when Elizabeth marvels at the news, she too is preoccupied with the ramifications this is to her infertility. And you know, who can blame them, right? I mean, such a marvelous, stupendous thing happening. While something greater was taking place, the inauguration of the redemptive plan of God with the Messiah, Zechariah and Elizabeth were overwhelmed by their personal news. I don't think that's too hard for us to understand. It's hard to see the bigger picture sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to keep God's purposes in mind when your private world is being turned upside down. I'm a fan of Stephen Curtis Chapman, popular Christian singer. He's been around since I've been in high school, at least. And he keeps pumping out some great, theologically rich music. As I'm sure some of you may remember, a tragedy hit the Chapman home back in 2008 when Chapman's daughter, Maria Sue, was tragically killed at the family home after being run over. And after that, during the healing process, Chapman wrote a song called Heaven is the Face. And the song, basically, it's a cry of a daddy to be with his daughter. That's what the song is, if you're familiar with it. This is a dad who just wants to see his daughter again. He wants to be with her. He wants to hold her in his arms. And the song is, heaven is that. Heaven's the face of my baby girl. Heaven is seeing her again. Heaven is being with her again. It's a beautiful song. Of course, it makes you think, is it really? Is that what heaven is? Is heaven seeing your family again? Is heaven really about just being with your loved ones? Isn't it about Jesus? Isn't it about God and his glory? Well, yeah, but that's what makes this song so amazing, is that Chapman knows that. Chapman knows that. He's aware that heaven's about Jesus. He knows that heaven is about God. But right now, he just can't get past his desire to see his girl again. He just can't get over the loss. It's just too great in his mind and in his heart. And there's a refrain, or there's a chorus, I think, in the song that goes something like this. It says, and God, I know it's all of this, and that this is seeing my girl again, being with her again, holding her hand again. God, I know it's all of this and so much more. But God, you know that this is what I'm longing for, he says. And God, you know I just can't see beyond the door. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, God, I know heaven is more than this. I know that it's more than being back with my daughter again. But that's where my heart is today. That's where I'm at. And God, you know I'm weak. You know I'm frail. So thank you for your love. Thank you for Jesus. I'm eager to see him. I know heaven is about him, but right now, this is where my heart is. I love just the honesty of that. It's so right theologically, and it's so honest from his heart. And so, friends, I just want to encourage you with that God knows our frame. He knows our limitations, and he still loves us. He's still patient with us. He still delights in us because of Christ. Yeah, we're not where we want to be. I'm not where I want to be. God's not done with us, right? He's still doing his work. In fact, in a couple weeks, you'll see how God moved in Zechariah's life. Because at the birth of John, he doesn't primarily rejoice in the birth of John. He primarily rejoices in God's saving work for the nations. So God is doing his work in him, and he'll do his work in you. And so, friends, what I want to encourage you with that, that maybe right now you're having a hard time seeing past your circumstances. What I'd encourage you to do right now, my brothers and sisters, dare to believe that there is more joy for you and for me in the saving work of God than even in the firstborn son to an aging couple like Zechariah and Elizabeth. That the glory and the delight of a surprising and coveted baby can't compare to the glory and pleasure of the saving grace of God. So much so that the angel Gabriel glosses over the fact that the baby's going to be born and focuses on what God is going to do. And what I hope that does for you and for me today, especially as we gather around the Lord's table because it's so fitting, as I pray, what it does is it makes us pray, God, give me those eyes. God, give me eyes to see that there's nothing more glorious than you. Give me eyes to see that your grace is what is really amazing. God, give me a vision for what it means to be truly alive, which is living in a right relationship with you and seeing you exalted in the heavens. God, these are my circumstances right now. This is what's keeping me from seeing that. But I want to see it because I know that's what's there. And so help me, Lord. And that's exactly what this table is meant to do. This table is meant to help you and I remember anew again just how amazing the grace of God is. And so I'm going to pray in closing. And as I pray, would the deacons and deaconesses please come forward as we prepare to gather around the table. But let's pray and ask God to help our hearts remember him well. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for this reminder in the word this morning. God, you use the incredibly amazing circumstance of an older couple finally being given the ability and the grace to have a child. God, you use that to draw our attention to see how amazing and gracious you are in your saving work. And so, God, I pray, God, that now as we gather around the table, as we hold pieces of bread in our hands and look at the cup, God, our minds would shoot to the truth of Scripture and the truth of what you've done for us in Christ so that we might be amazed and rightly orient our lives around your saving purposes for us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans,